Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we can come to your word. And Father, this section, the warnings of disobedience are serious ones. We don't want to obey you out of fear of the consequences of disobedience, but Father, there is a motive there as well. And one that we need to take to heart and one we need to warn others about. Father, thank you that as we had looked at last week, the greater motivation that we have is out of love for you and a love that keeps growing as we get to know you better. Understand your character and your nature. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. We'll go through the rules, and then we'll put in the questions within each rule that I set up for discussion. So some review first from the reading. Rule 15, though there is no distinction between sins, there is a difference in immediate temporal consequences. That's page 298-300. Sin is sin, and all sin makes you guilty before God and liable for eternal separation from him. And he talked a little about Sermon on the Mount and the comparison between what the scribes had said and then what Jesus had said, but here's what God has said. And here's the intent of the law. So, he dealt with murder and equated it with hatred, adultery and lust, oaths, no, crossing your fingers does not, remove the importance of your word. When you say something, you need to do it. They had a very elaborate system by which they could get out of the things they promised. Sort of like lawyers in our own country. It doesn't matter what you put down in the contract anymore. A good lawyer can get you out of it, right? Vengeance, you know, all these different kinds of things. He also made the point from James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And we tend to forget that. It only takes one sin. Yeah, we got plenty of it. And I kind of like his broken glass illustration with the alcohol. Like, well, I only broke that little part, so just get you a piece of glass that big and, you know, I don't know, what do you want to do, glue it in or something? Or duct tape. Duct tape works on everything. Yeah, it's broken, it's broken, you know. One hole, lots of holes, where it's a big hole, little hole. If it's broken, it's broken. And I think that's a good illustration of the law. Once you've broken it, you're guilty, period. There's also a clear distinction between how God views sin and its ultimate consequences and the temporal consequence of various sins while on earth. I think we all understand that. We know that justice on this earth may not happen, but justice will be done. There will be eternal consequences. And as we discussed last week, sometimes consequences come very quickly, and sometimes it takes a long time before it finally shows up. Jimmy was telling me today, there were two brothers he worked for, Hatfield brothers. They both had pretty irresponsible lifestyles when they were young. Now they're elderly. I think they're in their 70s, or one of them died this morning. And he went in for his habit. They both had beat cancer before, but he went in and he had some back pain. 3 weeks later, he's dead because a different cancer had come up and it spread to his brain, his back. It was all over the place. It took a long time for the consequences from years before to finally catch up, but it does catch up. Other times, you know, you don't get away with anything. You know, the consequences are immediate. We just need to realize that. Don't judge by temporal consequences of various sins. The eternal consequence is still going to come. And whether there's an immediate consequence now or it's delayed, it's the eternal one is still going to come. And in some ways, we take comfort in that. We recognize the injustice that go on constantly. But God's not mocked. What someone sows, they will reap. But just don't think it's going to be in your own timing. That's a harder lesson to learn, I think, when you're young, because you tend to be a little more ideological. It's probably true for us when we were young, because we, you know, raised it, believe in the American character, and hey, Superman was still on TV, right? You know, truth, justice, the American way. And it doesn't take that long, and you have somebody you know goes to the court and find out the court isn't really interested in truth. It's lawyers playing games. And we just need to recognize, don't expect it here, but it is going to come. And don't think you can get away with things either. There are consequences. They will come. We're just grateful that the major consequence of our souls is paid for by Christ. There will not be consequence for that. He's already paid it for.
So isn't that what we learned from Ananias and Sapphira?
Yeah.
There is and that, and right after that, Peter says, right, and everybody took note of it.
And interesting, a great fear came upon all of them, and the church grew. The church grew. We're probably one of the very few churches that actually practice church discipline. Most churches will not do it because they're afraid. If you do that, then people will be afraid and they'll leave. But no, they actually will come. Because people who really want to follow Christ want someone who's going to hold them accountable and actually care enough to confront. So, yeah, you're right, Jerry. Consequences can come very quickly. The whole church was surprised by Ananias and Sapphira. Well, there's a lot of passages in which sin is used to delay. I just put out a few down here. What did you have? Have you seen that there can be a real delay in consequences?
I thought of lying. I think lying might take a little while. In a lot of cases, it's up to you, especially if it's something that, you know, a liar repeats lying. So it's
like politicians?
Yeah, like politicians. So at some point, it'll cut the, because you can get away, most people can get away with one lie pretty easily.
So the governor's having that problem now, right?
He is. Now it's all coming. There you go.
But it sure took a long time.
Yes.
Yeah, lying is one. A lot of times it goes a long time. And sometimes you may not find out until after you die. Then it's going to come out. That was the shock with Ravi Zacharias.
Yeah.
First time I heard something, I'm like, what? What are they talking about? That was a shock, but it all came out. I put sins of the heart because a lot of times they're hidden and they'll eventually get expressed, but it may be there for a long time. Coveting is one of those. So lying, coveting, hatred, envy, jealousy, being unloving. Anything else you think that where there's delay?
Gossiping.
Gossip's a good one.
Maybe.
Well, you always know if you're hearing gossip from someone, you can be sure they're gossiping about you too.
Yeah.
Yeah, sometimes it does come around. There's a lot of interesting illustrations of that where you know where the chain of mouth until it comes around to tell the first person like what?
I was almost thinking like all the commandments that deal with how you love God, because those consequences usually aren't going to be immediate either, right? Because that would be more of an eternal thing.
Yeah, you know, how much you really love God, that may not really come out until eternity. Because a lot of people think what people will think is loving God. That's very true in most churches. There's kind of a standard that gets established because here's what all the good people do. And so you just follow that, whatever they're doing, follow their example, and you must be good as well. Doesn't mean you love God. Could be you just are trying to make inroads and you don't want to be ostracized in your group. You want to gain power in the group, or you think you're running your way to heaven. was not out of love for God. So there's a lot of them. How about some examples? I had these, which people were surprised by the sudden consequences. I put down there Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Acts 11:33, they're plagued for complaining. Is wild, and that's when they were complaining about not having meat. So God sent the quail, and while the meat was in their mouths, the plague started. Miriam's leprosy. You know, yeah, he's your younger brother, but don't be saying things like that. Next thing you know, she got leprosy. That was pretty dramatic. What about some other ones that you can think of where people have had immediate consequences?
Oh, Herod and his head blowing up.
Yeah, Herod, yeah, he got away for a long time, and finally it's like one thing, that was it.
And Nebuchadnezzar also, he was good until he wasn't, and then, you know, in the next breath, he's out in the back nine, you know, eating grass.
Yeah, it came on pretty fast. They send, and it was apparently that same day.
Yeah.
They got confronted. Out of the garden you go.
Well, but with Adam and Eve, isn't it also a delayed one? Because, you know, the wages of sin is death, and they obviously had enough time to populate the earth before they actually died.
Yeah, he was 900-something years old.
Yeah.
But the consequences came immediately. They ate it, their eyes were open, they recognized his scent, and they immediately hid from God. So there was spiritual death right there.
Right.
They're ashamed. So Adam and Eve. Karen.
I put down Genesis 19:26, Lot's wife.
Lot's wife.
I mean,
was that you had that chicken?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I had Adam and Eve.
Yeah, Lot's wife.
How about Achan?
Achan's sin was found out very quickly. Achan was Achan for the silver, and then he was Achan from the rocks.
There was Aaron's two older sons.
Okay. Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu.
Oh, and what's his name who touched the Ark of the Covenant?
Oh, yeah. Had him too.
Well, that happened to more than one person, wasn't it?
No.
Well, he was the only one that died right then.
Oh, okay.
All of them should have died, but he was the only one. Daniel?
No, I was saying Leviticus 10.
Okay, Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah.
So sometimes the examples can come very, very quickly, and sometimes can be very delayed. So, you know, we have to be careful here in using what we see in our own lives or around us as making a judgment. That someone gets away for a long time does not mean they're getting away from God's judgment of them. He is going to judge them. There will be consequences. So we have to be careful. You know, a long delayed one actually with my grandfather. He had smoked cigars when he was young, and he lived into his late 80s, but it was emphysema that killed him from the smoking when he was young. It had done enough damage. You know, so he struggled with that most of his life. Well, our one who just died, Rush Limbaugh just died. Where'd the lung cancer come from? I remember I used to say, you know, my formerly nicotine-stained hand, fingers. You know, that's where the cancer came from. So there are consequences. We need to be aware of that. That's part of what we want to warn people about, is there are consequences, natural consequences, and there will be eternal consequences. So we plead with people, you know, plead from the wrath to come. Get right with God so you don't have to be worried about the eternity. Okay. All right. Disobedience adds confusion when adverse circumstances come. When something happens, it's normal for us to ask, why is it happening? And disobedience just adds more confusion to it. why is it happening? What's the result of this? Because it's natural for us to ask why, when some difficult circumstances are encountered. We're prone to that. You know, you're on your way to church, you got a flat tire on the way to church. Come on. I wanted to be there on time. I'm going to be late. Couldn't I have gotten a flat tire after church? I mean, don't we think that way? Well, if you don't, I do. So, you know, why not till afterward?
When's the last time you got a flat tire on the way to church?
Actually, it was the other day. I went out. The tire was flat. I was walking over here, and I noticed the tire was flat. So I was on my way to church, and it was a flat tire. You know, bad circumstances happen. You know, why did I get sick? Why did I do it? That is a normal thing for us. We're going to ask. And there are answers to it. But when there's disobedience, it causes confusion about it. The earth is cursed. Adam, part of Adam's curse was the earth itself is cursed. Romans 8 tells us the earth is longing for its own redemption. It's a cursed earth. So trouble comes upon all people because it is a cursed earth. Where do our diseases come from? It's a cursed earth. It's not functioning the way God had originally designed it. It's degenerated. In fact, what is a virus? Whether it was made in a lab or not. Even throw that out there. Whether it was purposely released or not. What is a virus? Any biology people? It's a degenerated life form. It's a piece of RNA or DNA that can no longer replicate itself unless it uses another cell. And so it has to attach itself to some other cell in order to replicate itself. So it's a degenerated form of life. That's its nature. Parasites, what happened there? Part of God's curse, right? So what had probably had a good function suddenly is no longer a good function, and a formerly symbiotic relationship where the two were mutually benefited is only benefiting one now. Now you got a parasite. How about predators? Genesis is pretty clear. What did everything eat? Just plants. You know? Now, I'm not going to say that I'm glad I live post-Noah because I get to eat animals, but you know, what it would have been like in a world where everything grew so well, even with weeds and stuff, it still grew so well, it was nutritious enough, you didn't need animal protein. Now, we can't imagine that. It's not something we've experienced. There are constants of sin-cursed world. Second law of thermodynamics is an operation, right? If it isn't, you know, if it's not biological, something that might attack you, it's something that is going to rust or rot, right? You have things that rot away, and it was good until it rotted, now it breaks on you. Anybody have your car break down? Why is that? It's a cursed world. It's rusting. It's wearing out. You know, that's just part of it. Christians are going to have trials as well. Ecclesiastes has all sorts of examples and within it is talking about that. There's nothing under the sun. Trouble is going to be part of life. And we as Christians may even have more because the world will hate us. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's not been too much of our experience here in America, but it's certainly been the normal experience for Christians around the world and through history. Don't be surprised at me. Jesus told us, blessed are the persecuted. the men say all manner of evil against you for the sake of righteousness. That's, they're attacking you for that. John 16:33, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. These things I spoke to you that in me you have, may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That one always disturbs me, because you don't even have to succeed. Just striving, you know, you'll get persecuted. So we recognize trouble is going to be part of just living in the world. And living in a sin-cursed world, non-Christians will persecute Christians. But we also know that trials are part of God's chastening. Hebrews 12:5-11 is really very clear about this. It's a passage that's scary and comforting at the same time. I'll start in verse 4. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which addressed to the sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So, it says, you know, it is not joyful to be chastened. It's horrible. And yet at the same time, it's one of those things that really should comfort us. As Christians, if we recognize we're under God's chastening hand, we rejoice because we recognize that actually confirms we belong to him. What's scary is someone who professes to be a Christian is in sin and there's no chastening. That's scary. It means the profession's false. So we rejoice when we're chastened by God. But how do you tell the difference? So right there you start seeing where this problem of disobedience starts confusing the issue. Am I undergoing what I'm undergoing because it's just part of the curse of the world? Or is it because I actually am in sin? It's consequences for my sin. Or is God bringing chastening to me because he's trying to correct me? Which is it? That can take a lot of introspection sometimes. And if you're someone who has a prohibitive conscience, every time you think somehow it's got to be my fault, but it may not be. It's fault of other people. And God's not chastening you. It's just dealing with the consequences of sin in the world. And if you have the opposite kind of conscience, it probably is God chastening you and you're just oblivious to it. You have no conscience. You have a seared conscience. So disobedience just confuses things. So we know we're walking rightly with God and we're walking in righteousness and troubles come upon us. It's a lot easier to go back to Matthew 5 and recognize, yes, I am actually being blessed. I'm being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But as we'll see in 1 Peter when we finally start preaching on that in a few months, if you're going to be persecuted and it's because you're obnoxious, there's no blessing in that. Okay? So blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But man, it's bad for those who are being persecuted because they're just plain obnoxious people. So you can see, disobedience adds a lot of confusion when there's adverse circumstances. Okay, rule 16, punishment is given to achieve justice. chastisement is given to correct behavior. Okay? That's a big difference. Punishment is related to justice. Chastening is for correction of behavior. We talked a little bit about Galatians 6:7 already. We reap what we sow. There are natural consequences to the actions that that we do. There are natural consequences even to heart issues. They will be there. Maybe emotional consequences, but they're still going to be there. There's also eternal consequences. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. All right, so examples of people who have suffered for each of the following reasons. First, living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Any examples of that? Biblical or your own? Henry.
The woman with the blood.
Okay, the woman who had the issue of blood. 12 years she had that. Mm-hmm. And was it because of any sin on her part? No, she had some kind of medical problem. Lives in a cursed world. Other examples.
The man born blind at birth.
Yeah, John chapter 9. Man born blind. You had that one, John?
Yeah.
Okay, so did I. You know, and God, in his sovereignty, allowed that in order to glorify himself. Moses as well had that problem. You know, I don't speak so well. And God rebuked him. Basically, it's like, Moses, who made your mouth? That's a succinct paraphrase. Moses, who made your mouth? Don't worry about it.
What about Joseph?
Joseph. Yeah, he wasn't responsible for what happened to him, was he? Okay, it's a fallen, sin-cursed world, and this one is living among sinful people.
Yeah, but is Joseph more of the persecuted for the sake of righteousness?
Well, he's persecuted by his brothers more for the sake of envy. Yeah. You know, I don't know what he was really like as a young man. You got the, you know, one of the almost youngest brother, and he's got the new coat. The older ones don't have anything like that. Daddy is very obvious that he's playing favorites. You know, I'm not sure how he may have been as a young man. May not have been.
But they were so much older than him.
Like, they were.
They really needed to be able to handle it a little bit. They
I'm not.
So he had a nice
coat. You, well, hey, I did my older ones too. It's like, look, you're older. You can handle it, you know. We'll keep working with this one. And you were the same way when you had age. But it's his brothers, his envy. In fact, later it talks about that. For envy, this is what they're after. Potiphar's wife. Yeah, I would agree, Jerry. You could probably go with that one. Sake of righteousness, I'm not going to do what you're asking.
But, I mean, you were also talking about in the previous rule, you know, some of those things are in for the long game. And, you know, it wasn't until 50 years later that Joseph recognized what, you know, what they meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
So it was about Joseph's righteousness, but it, you know, short. So that's why, I mean, some of these things are multiple.
You know? I don't know. So with that one, it would be Joseph's righteousness, because that's not what the verse says. It's these are just evil people. So that's why I think you can throw Joseph in here. He's living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, and that included his brothers, who meant something for evil. That was their goal. You know, except for Reuben's intervention, they would have killed him. They would have murdered him. They had a plan for it. You know, instead they got greedy, and his will sell him. They're evil.
Abel.
Abel. Thanks, bro. Just murder me.
Yeah.
Envy as well, between the two. So So there's a lot of them we can see that, and we can see in our own lives too. Okay, you get sick, you live in a cursed world. Things break down, you live in the cursed world. I feel like sometimes I spend most of my time trying to fix things because I live in a sin cursed world.
Or you know, more direct, like, you know, you're the victim of a drunken driver, or, you know, your wife leaves you.
Somebody else, which is happening quite a bit.
That
there's all sorts of things. This is part of living. Okay, so there's a huge category, and a lot of stuff fits there. But what about some examples where someone was chastened by God?
Jonah.
You really want to go to Tarsus or to
Nineveh?
Well, he was supposed to go to Nineveh, but he was going to go to Spain. I'm trying to think of the name for it back then. He was going to sail across the Mediterranean, get as far away as he could. No, not worth it. I got a fish for you. Special fish for you, Jonah. Okay, yeah, he was chased by God. Some other examples.
David.
David got chastened a couple of times.
Mm-hmm. And,
he handled it well.
Peter.
He got a couple of rebukes here and there.
Paul with the thorn in the side?
He had something going on, and so not quite sure what it was. There's a lot of debate about that. But he recognized it, and he actually saw it as God's blessing to keep him from boasting. Miriam,
Samson
earlier. Who, Jason?
I said Heather said Samson.
Samson. Yeah, over and over and over again. Yeah, he was a tough one.
How about the Pharisees?
The Pharisees got a lot of rebukes. There's no question about it. Some of them did take it as a chastening because they finally did come around and understand who Christ was. That's certainly true. How, the Corinthian believers were chastened. How about in 1 Corinthians 11, the way they handled the love feast? Some were sick and some had even died. So it could get very serious. Okay, that's chastened by God. How about punished by God?
King Saul.
King Saul. He was definitely punished by God.
Thank you. Simply.
I had Achan for this one.
Achan was punished by God. Someone said something on the Zoom.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah were chastened by God.
No, punished.
Punished.
Lot was chastened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everybody but Noah's family.
That's kind of broad.
Kind of Egypt and the Pharaoh, right, Pastor?
Sam?
Egypt and the Pharaoh, right?
They were blessed by God.
I said that too, the Pharaoh.
Jezebel.
The curse came, eaten by the dogs. You know, that could be a brand of dog food, right?
Jezebel.
Good dog food. Yeah, it had to be manufactured by a group called Soylent Green. Oh, yuck. That's chastened by, that's terrible.
So what would you consider, Pastor, what would you consider Nebuchadnezzar? Was he chastened or punished?
That's more of a punishment.
Depends on when you think he got saved, right?
Well, or if he did, I would have to say chastened because it was even said when he would that he would be until a time that is he would repent.
Right, right.
So that would be the difference. Chastening, the difference going to be is chastening always has an end to bring about repentance. Punishment has to do with justice.
Hey, can I ask a side question about Nebuchadnezzar?
Sure.
So I was reading some MacArthur commentary yesterday, and it says seven periods of time could either be 7 months or 7 years. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I go for years.
Yeah. Daniel uses years in that way elsewhere, right? Or he uses that
Well, it's a sequencing, and it's just the seven periods. So which period? Is it a month or is it a whole year? That's why there's a question on it. Is it seven moons? Seven winters? I would say years for this reason. It talks about how long his hair had grown.
Yeah, okay.
Nails. So from a practical standpoint, 7 months I don't think is quite long enough for that. It's going to take a little longer. You know, I know people whose hair grow quickly, but not that long. Even in 7 months. In the early 80s, I always had kept my hair short, and I was like, yeah, I really should let it grow out. You know, it took me more than 7 months to finally get it long enough to cover my ears. So I would just use that as a pragmatic way to, I think, through that. Think through that, Jerry. What do you think?
Yeah, I mean, Christine had the same response to, you know, based on the hair and nails that, you know, it's an extended period of time.
It's extended. 7 months just doesn't seem long enough.
But I was saying, you know, I'd probably give up eating grass after about 7 minutes. So
you got to find better grass. So he had the whole, you know, back 40 acres. So he's...
Yeah.
Okay. How about first natural consequences of their own behavior? Yeah, Samson, a lot of times it is natural consequence of what he does. Sometimes it's obvious that there's chasing going on, and sometimes there's punishment going on, but well, it's natural consequences. You do this, don't be surprised that this is what happens. That one is only, yeah, you can only go that one's natural consequences. Look, she keeps lying to you. Are you still going to do this? That's a very
Did you say Peter, when he got out of the boat and he was walking on water until he took his eyes off Jesus?
That's, yeah, I would have to say that natural consequences. People do tend to sink
in water.
In water until they reach their buoyancy factor. Those of us who have a little bit too much around the girth, we have a little more buoyancy. We won't sink quite as far. Those of you who have a good BMI, you're just going down like a rock.
I thought of, I guess this could be a punishment too. I thought of King Belshazzar because he was just being a drunken and glutton when they got up the throne.
Okay, yeah, there's several things going on there. There's a prophecy going on. But there also is, yeah, they completely, it should have been easy for them to have defended themselves. And the more you get into it, the more you find how bad it was. Like they couldn't tell that the river water level was dropping. You know, and also what's usually not known is where the river came through, there was walls on either side of the river as an extra protection. But all the gates leading down to the river were also open. So they came in under the block to get in. So they lowered the river by diverting it. So the army went right under what normally would have blocked people from being able to come in where the river is. Then they came in and they just went up and went right through the doors, the gates. If they had that, you would have had on either side an army between two armies. It would have devastated them. So, yeah, that would be a good one for, there's natural consequences there. How about Eutychus? He's a fellow that was listening to Paul late at night. And decided to go to sleep, and he was way up in the rafters. If you're going to go to sleep, don't do it in the rafters.
But he ended up living.
Well, yeah, but Paul had to stop his sermon and go raise him from the dead. You know, that's not, I don't really want to do that while I'm preaching. Oh, man, another one dropped.
I'm sure you won't fall asleep that
way. It might be something for you to assume the same as
well. Well, it does say this, is the reason to sleep, it was warm up there. Doesn't say that Paul was boring.
What about David, his son who turned against him? Could, I mean, it's not specific. Could you say maybe he was a poor parent?
Well, yeah. David was a poor parent. He did not pay attention. So Absalom was a big part of that. Why did Absalom go in and actually end up trying to overthrow the throne? David didn't deal with him properly. Going back to when his daughter was violated, he didn't deal with that either.
Right.
So there were natural consequences with the whole family. So we see this is another one. There are natural consequences to our own behavior. The children of Israel were beaten by the Amalekites because that's in Numbers 14, because they weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. All right, how about persecute for the sake of righteousness?
That would be Job.
Job, Stephen, obviously Jesus, Paul, all the
apostles other than John.
Well, John was persecuted.
Yeah, that's why he was sent to Patmos.
On Patmos, he just managed to avoid being martyred.
Right.
So he was definitely persecuted as well.
Yeah, John the Baptist.
Who?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Really, all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have all those. How about this one? Tested by God.
Job
is tested by God.
Abraham with Isaac.
Abraham with Isaac is tested by that way.
Jesus with the after the baptism.
Yeah, he undergoes a temptation. Actually, it's a testing if we're going to be consistent.
Yeah.
Israel was tested multiple times.
And failed miserably.
Once in a while, they did okay.
Mm-hmm.
The church at Smyrna in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 was tested by God. So there's a lot of reasons that suffering happens. So by going through this, you can see where disobedience causes a lot of confusion. What is going on? If it's the disobedience you've thrown in there, am I being chastened by God? Am I being punished by God? You know, what's the cause of this? Because let's face it, if you can figure out the cause, you might be able to find a solution to be able to remove yourself from that situation.
Well, I was going to say, wouldn't it be that, you know, wouldn't the result kind of point to what the cause was? I mean,
eventually.
You know, I mean, if you repent, then what seems like a punishment would actually turn out to be chastening. And, you know, which is why I think James says, consider it all joy.
Yeah.
Right.
We don't know where it's going to go, but we know what God's going to do in the midst of it.
Right.
You know, how much more confusing could it have been for Joseph if he was disobedient and that's why he was then thrown into prison, sold into slavery, you know, all the other things he went through. You know, so removing disobedience goes a long ways in helping you to try to figure out, well, what is going on and how do I deal with this? Okay. All right. So disobedience confuses the issue. Is the current calamity part of living on this sin-filled world? Is it natural consequence of our own actions or is it God's chastening? And Joseph's brothers certainly were confused to the cause of their calamity, weren't they? What's going on? So, because on one side, what was going on caused their calamity, Joseph was testing them. Had they changed any? He's the one who's bringing it on, and yet, as Jerry pointed out earlier from Genesis 50:20, God's hand is at work through the whole thing. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. All the things that had happened there. So there would be an example of that. Okay, rule 17. God's permissive will is entered only through a failure to apply the scriptures. Okay. Psalm 106:13. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness. and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Numbers 11:31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. That's a lot of quail. People spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. So God's permissive will allowed them to get what they wanted. It was not a blessing. You also see that same thing in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. Each of those steps down is he gave them over. He gave them over to their lust of their heart. He gave them over to degrading passions. He gave them over to depraved minds. So it's just, I will let you get what you want, and that's the punishment for sin. You're getting what you want.
Israel asking for a king?
Israel asking a king ended up, even though they were warned. They still wanted a king. Very frustrating to Samuel. God had to intervene with Samuel and said, this is of me, and it is for their punishment. So these things ended up happening because they refused to do what was right before God. So the author here is using the term permissive will. I will let you do this. There will be consequences. So God's not forcing them to do this. He is allowing them to do this. And they will end up with those consequences. See, here's an example. Balak and Balaam, he uses that as an example in the book, right? Numbers 22 through 24. Now, if you just read through Numbers 22 through 24, you're going to end up with is, well, why is it later talk about he's killed and like that's a good thing, correct? Because it doesn't look like he's really doing anything wrong. Right? It almost sounds like you're going through the story. It's like, well, I can't curse them. I can only do what God has told me, and he keeps blessing them. And Balak's getting more and more upset. You know, I want to pay you and reward you for cursing them, and you won't curse them. So how come he was killed? Properly so. Well, we find out from other passages, right? 2 Peter 2:15 and 16, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received the rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. He was warned beforehand. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Revelation 2:14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So right there you start seeing what the real problem was. So what happened is Balaam still wanted the reward. And he was true. He couldn't curse what God had said he couldn't curse. So he taught Balak, here's what you need to do to bring the curse of God upon the people. And so Moab sent in the women. And they led him astray into idolatry and sexual immorality. So the sin of Peor was devastating. Now, that reveals that Balaam was actually evil at heart. And he ended up paying the price of his sin. Numbers 31:8 tells us they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Divi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Verse 16 adding, behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. So the only reason that Balaam ended up with being killed is because he continued after his own sin. So within God's permissive will, he continued what he wanted, and there were consequences. So people enter into God's permissive will through flagrant disobedience. God wants our emphasis to be on living for him, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. That's how he wants us to live, not figuring out what we can get away with. That's how you're going to live, you're going to end up in God's permissive will and the consequences of it.
How you hang yourself.
You hang yourself.
Is that always the consequence of being in God's permissive will?
Not unless you repent.
Right. So, I mean,
the way the author is using this term, permissive will, is that you're, and he is using it as you defined it in the beginning, you're moving the area, he is allowing you to continue in your sin. So as you continue your sin, there will be consequences from that sin. It could be natural consequences.
Chastening consequences. But you're showing examples of like permanent consequences.
Yeah, some of these are permanent.
But it doesn't always have to be permanent. It
doesn't have to be.
Punishment. Justice.
But you're going to have a problem because you went. Take Romans 1. So you start off with they didn't want to honor God. By the time you're in, they don't even acknowledge God. And each step down, it just gets worse. By the time it gets down to that third step, they've got depraved minds. They can't even think straight. It was easy to repent the first couple steps. As you get to the last step, how do you repent when you can't even think straight? Your whole outlook on life is so skewed, you can't make anything up. So, and even using that, because they're using sexual sins in Romans 1. So first is they're just given over to degrading passions or to their lusts. So they go into idolatry, they go into sexual immorality. We've experienced that in our lifetime of the quote-unquote sexual revolution and the consequences of society. And there have been a lot of consequences. Well, we're way down the road from that now. How do you even argue with these people? You can't even get them to understand that what they're doing is sin. Before you could say, it's like, and they had recognized, no, I shouldn't be doing this. They had recognized it was still wrong. And so there was an opportunity to repent from what you're doing wrong. How do you deal with people who think what they're doing is actually right? You're telling them wrong, and they're looking at you. What's wrong with you? Even to the point of they can't figure out what a man is and what a woman is. This quote-unquote Equality Act is one of the most awful pieces of legislation that's ever come down the pike. It is horrible, and it's a lot more than what the media is even talking about. The more you get into it, the worse it is. There'll be a lot of consequences from this one, and it really comes down to this. They can't tell who is a man and who is a woman. They don't know basic biology. There's two chromosomes. One's X, and what's the other one? Is it X, in which case you're a female, or is it a Y, in which case you're a male? It's all in genetics. Pretty simple, but can't tell that anymore. Well, how many women are already suffering? How about women athletes? How do you ladies feel when you know that some pervert can be in the changing room?
Yeah.
Do you really want to go to a gym anymore? I might go to the gym and work out, but I ain't going to the changing room. I'll just go home sweaty.
I had that experience in the bathroom at the movies a few years ago. The person who was cleaning, I just wasn't sure. It was really uncomfortable. I just didn't want to stand.
And how do you even argue with these people? Because they think this is right. And how terrible of you to not want equality for everybody. Well, I do want equality. But what you're asking is not equality. It's perversion. So, yeah, you've entered God's permissive will, and it just gets worse and worse and worse as you pursue sin. And that's what the author's trying to point out here. But you only get into that is because there's a flagrant disregard for what God has said, and you continue in it. One of the benefits of being within the church is that we hold each other accountable. When we see someone stumbling into sin, we're going to hold them accountable toward it. So you don't go that way. Here's what God has said, so you're called back. Well, what happens when everybody around you is, instead of calling you back, is encouraging you toward it? So there's a lot of nasty stuff. But underlying it is what he puts out here. This is flagrant disobedience. God wants our obedience to be based on is, I want to know what he wants, and that's what I want to do. Not with, well, here's what he wants. How close to the line can I get without breaking it? Which is how a lot of people do live. If you want to live on the edge, and then, of course, they're going to start redefining where that is so they can go farther, farther where they want to go. That was, okay, then go that way. That's happened in a lot of churches. They've started redefining by reinterpreting the scriptures. They redefine what is or what is not sin because that's what the people want. And they don't want to go to church where someone might mention sin. That makes them uncomfortable. I want to be uncomfortable. Tell me where I'm going wrong so I can get it right. Okay. So, question on this one. Anybody need a break? We're all good? Okay. I'm not going to worry about the Zoom people because they can just, they're at home, they can do what they want. Anybody on Zoom need a break? Okay. Okay, we're going to have a break. We're going to have 5 minutes. Are you supposed to stand up and stretch?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, rule 17. No, so here's the question. Have there been times in your life or that of someone close to you in which God yielded you or them to his permissive will? If so, what did you learn from it?
I would say probably the 5 to 7 years before I got saved. and even looking back on that, I learned a lot of self-righteousness and selfishness within me. Obviously, God changed that upon salvation, but you know, you can look back and see some of the tendencies that you would probably be prone to, and
right.
Maybe you can see the things coming up in your life now that you can say, okay, this was a problem from then I need to fix it.
I need to understand what God actually wants to pursue that. Very different. One of the things we do want to do is, you know, examine our own lives, and when things happen to people around us, take to heart things that you can learn from it. This might seem a little silly. As a young man, I got a 66 Mustang. V8, 4-speed. I cherried it out. Spent a lot of time making it just the way I wanted it. Now, when I got the thing, my dad just said, you know, it's an old car. Because even then, see, that when did I get that? When I was in college, so I think I got it like 78. So it's already 12 years old by then. Cars didn't last as long as they do now. The engines, but you get 100,000 miles and it's shot and you got to rebuild it, which I did. I rebuilt the engine too. Going to have this just right. My dad kept telling me, it's an old car. It gets you from point A to point B. Why are you wasting your time with all this? You want to repaint it? I got the equipment. We'll have it done in one day. I hand sand this thing. You know, because it really kind of came down to this idea that this was a prestigious car for a young male, you know. And it was just an old car that needed a lot of maintenance. I worked almost every Saturday on something on it. Carburetor was always out of adjustment. And I know, what's a carburetor? I was laughing. The boy, Jimmy with his friends, they had some old truck came in here, a carburetor. They're all like, we have no idea what to do with this thing. It's a carburetor. You know, it just, it really wasn't what I should have been looking for. It was all about prestige. Later on, I got an old Dodge Dart, much more practical, economical, and did what I needed to do. And I had sold the Mustang to another young man. And I warned him when he bought it. I said, you probably don't, look, if you're not willing to work on this thing, don't get it. Oh, I really want this. I'm like, I'm not lowering the price. This is the price because the people will pay this. So I got something that worked just as well for a third of what I sold that car for. But probably the lesson got learned most is after I finished cheering it all out, somebody in the college parking lot backed into it, smashed in the quarter panel. Just after I did everything, it's like, and then they came like, my dad's right. My dad's absolutely right. Now, why as a young man didn't I listen to my father? All the wisdom he had, and I didn't. Because I just wanted to pursue what I wanted. God allowed me to get the stupid car and waste a lot of time with it. I've done a lot of marriage counseling, and I would make this observation. There's a lot of men out there who've looked for a woman who pleases them by her physical appearance, and they never paid attention to her character. And boy, did they pay the price. Some we were able to resolve through marriage counseling. Some marriage died, torn apart. That was God's permissive will. They should have been looking for a Proverbs 31 woman. And ladies, I've had to counsel us, why weren't we looking for a Psalm 15 guy? You know, you're looking at this, he had the nice car. Don't buy the guy with the Mustang. He's not a wise man. Buy the guy with the truck. He's a working guy. You know, look for character. But isn't that part of God's permissive will? We need to be looking at what he values, not what we have learned to value. Okay? Let me go back to that. Anybody else have something they've seen they've learned? Or you, maybe it's watching somebody else. I gave two stories, one on myself and one on my observation of people and how they ended up choosing their spouse, and it was not good. I thought you might give one about the difference between cats and dogs. And
cats are better.
What? Dog people should not get cats, and cat people should not get dogs.
Well, I love dogs. I really do.
But you got a cat.
Because I love cats more.
See? Okay.
But I love dogs, too.
Okay.
Yeah, I love dogs.
That's why you work with them, and then you can go home.
Exactly.
And leave them at work.
Exactly.
Ah, okay.
Yep. I'll go visit people with dogs and get my 50 that way.
Okay, 18. We must refuse to yield to what we know is wrong. Satisfying the drive will only momentarily alleviate the hunger and will stimulate a desire for more. I think we all recognize that just within our own lives. You know, if you have a craving for, well, I'll just use my favorite chocolate, right? And so you get a piece of chocolate. But there's a whole pound of chocolate sitting there. Are you going to eat just one? Remember Lay's potato chips had that thing, you know, no one can eat just one?
Nope.
Jimmy Ryan ever tell you his story?
Yes, he has.
He has. Jimmy Ryan was, I think, still in his late teens, and he was, I think he was going down Myers, and he had a bag of Lay's potato chips, and he had eaten one, and the bag fell off, it was on the floor, and he bent down to get it, the traffic stopped, and started, bang! So his mother bought him a t-shirt that said, nobody can eat just one Lay's, and he wore it all over the place, so he was willing to tell his own story. But why did that commercial work? this is so good, one won't satisfy. You're going to have more and more and more. Okay? We all understand that. It just opens the more, I want more of it. I want more of it. Okay? It just momentarily, but then it's just going to come back. And sometimes roaring that you want even more of it. And that's true with all sorts of things. So in the scriptures, we find like Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Or Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we crucify these passion desires instead of trying to seek to satisfy them. Okay? Because what really is going on there is recognizing my body is not what controls me. My appetite, or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or boastful pride of life, that's not what's supposed to control me. What's supposed to control me is my love for God. The other things are legitimate ways to satisfy those things, but I need to do it God's way, not just, I got to get this done. Okay? So, I need to yield to that. Romans 7:12-13. Sin perverts what is good. And there's a lot of things. They're good in themselves as long as they're done appropriately, correctly, as God says. But outside of that, it's wrong and it's terrible and with bad consequences. Romans 7:12. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, do that which is good. Copied this wrong. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So the very fact, it's sort of like the, you know, people, wet paint sign. And what do people do? I mean, it's still like, it is wet. Look at that. It's even on my finger now. Why do people do that? Or it says, keep off the grass. They might as well just put a big magnet. Hey, everybody tromp on me. It's more effective. As soon as you say don't, then it's, okay, anybody ever been on a diet? No?
No.
Praise the Lord, you didn't have to do that, right? As soon as you go on a diet, what do you want? Everything. Whatever it is that you're on a diet from, right? I did the find, or the one where you just eat protein.
Atkins.
Well, they call it keto now. They call it something before.
Atkins
diet. I did the Atkins diet. And after a couple of days, all I wanted was vegetables. I could only have some vegetables. If I only could have a roll, just one roll, right? Because it is sort of that way. Sin perverts what is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But as soon as it's, don't do this, it's like. And so the law has a lot of direction with yes and no. But as soon as the no is there, it's just this craving, I want to try that.
It's like when you go out to dinner and the waitress brings the plate and says, don't touch it, it's hot.
It really is. Okay? God has a proper place for the fulfillment of all natural normal desires. There is a proper place, time, amount. And because God has designed us, He knows actually how we work best. We don't. We are going to push things until it's actually detrimental to us. So seeking fulfillment of those desires outside of God's provision is sin. Okay? And he used sexuality as an example there. 1 Corinthians 6:13-20, that whole section there, the body is not for immorality, it's for the Lord. But the Greek mindset was, hey, it's just a normal thing. It doesn't matter. And so they had prostitutes as part of their worship. This is how bad it was. They didn't think twice about it. Our society is the same way. It really treats our high schools, treat our high schoolers as, you're just an animal. So we're going to give you what will protect you as you do your animal thing. Well, no, you're not just an animal. There's a proper place. And they're destroying people. And they don't even recognize it because they think it's what's good in their minds. 1 Corinthians 7:12. But because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, each woman to have her own husband. It goes on. The husband and wife, they belong to each other. There is a proper place for human sexuality. And it's only in marriage. Only between a man and a woman. Not any perversion of it. Period. That's God's design. That's how it best works. So when people push things outside of that, then they're going to have a lot of consequences. And so we don't even talk about STDs anymore. But there's epidemic. COVID looks like nothing compared to STD epidemic. And all the tragedy that goes with it. That's not even talked about anymore. Why not? Like when somebody's fine. Now we're into all sorts of other stuff. When AIDS was first being recognized, the first name it was given was GRIDS, Gay-Related Immune Deficiency Syndrome, GRIDS. But that wasn't politically correct very quickly, so it became AIDS. And then it was a real push is that it's going to be transferred in all sorts of other kinds of relationships. No, there are certain parameters for it, but the population that got devastated the most was the hemophiliacs. They were dependent upon blood transfusion so much, and the blood supply was tainted. Now there's a big push to try to get practicing homosexuals. What's our right to be able to give blood? So there's a big push on that. Fortunately, they're standing still strong against it because they recognize it devastates people. You get all, there's all sorts of diseases you have to be screened for if you're going to get blood because you don't want to kill somebody with what's supposed to be giving them life. But this is how perverted we become. When you're trying to do something outside of what God says is right, there is going to be very negative consequences. Okay? Rule 18, Deuteronomy 8, 3, Matthew 4, 4, deal with food. God provides for us all that we need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How much food do you actually need? Not as much as we think. And how is that provided for us? Well, Matthew 6:33 is first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then God says, I'll provide your food and your clothing, your shelter, your drink. You need whatever you need for life, I'll provide. Here's what I want your priority to be. Deuteronomy 8:3 is interesting. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he provided them in a miraculous way so they learned this lesson. And they didn't. Every 6 days a week, they had one kind of miracle. The sixth day, they had a different miracle, so they had enough for the seventh day, and they still never got it. God is our provider. It's still a lesson that applies today. Matthew 27, or rather Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. There's always more of a craving, right? Always something else. One more. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. The old illustration goes back to Rockefeller. How much is enough? $1 more. That was a great answer. Richest man in the world at that point, but always $1 more. never enough. I need one more, at least one more. So our commitment needs to be on God's perfect will, not the fulfillment of our own self-gratification. And by perfect will, we mean by according to what he has said in his word. That would be his perfect will. Okay? Follow what he has said and let that be your blessing. If you're feeding the hunger, it stimulates desire for more. Absence will cause that hunger, that drive to atrophy. It'll start shrinking. In fact, that's even true with diets. If you stay on it long enough, your stomach shrinks and you're not as hungry as you used to be. Your cravings are not as much. And suddenly you eat a little and it's like, man, I'm stuffed. But if you're stretching your stomach out by eating a lot all the time, you can't get satisfied. They kind of go hand in hand. Ecclesiastes, no, I did set that one. All right, let me make a quick comment here about God's perfect will, because there's a lot of misnomers about that. Some people have the idea that there is this perfect will out there and you have to find it, and if you didn't get it, you're living in second best. That's not what the author's talking about here, and that's not what we mean by God's perfect will. Obviously, there are consequences if you sin. There are consequences, negative consequences, if you won't follow what God said. God's perfect will for you is simply that you obey him and let him be the one who directs you. But understand as well that his perfect will may include troubles and trials, because his eventual goal is that you become like Christ. If you will follow him in obedience, that goes a lot easier, right? If we learn from the example of others and obey, then we are blessed. I've always told people I'm lazy. I'd rather learn from somebody else's mistakes than having to do it the hard way by doing it myself. David said he's the same way. He'd rather watch to see what Jonathan got in trouble for. I said, not doing that.
I
that's the better way to do it. Not doing it that way.
Sometimes I really had to find out for myself.
So that's what we're going to mean by perfect will, is if you're going to follow what God actually says, you're in his perfect will. If you have moved out to flagrantly continue, I'm going to do it my own way, disregarding what he has said, you're in his permissive will, you will go to negative consequences. That's the point. Okay? All right, so rule 18, question, what are some things which are blessings when experienced within God's will, but are sinful when experienced outside or beyond his commandments? A blessing, and what's the sin?
Marriage.
Marriage is a blessing. What's the sin?
Fornication,
adultery, perversions. Okay? Marriage is a blessing when you've done it God's way and it's one man, one woman for life. What's the sin? Divorce. Multiple. Or you can say marriage is God's blessing for two people committed through life and they grow together. They become more like Christ together, because each one stimulates the other toward that. And that even can happen with, if you're unequally yoked, your husband or your wife can stimulate you towards more righteousness simply because you see, I don't want to go that direction, and I want to be a blessing, because you want to be a blessing to your spouse. I've seen a lot of unequally yoked marriages where it actually, that person grew rapidly and walked very closely with Christ. Because marriage is still honorable and all. So there's one. How about food? How is food a blessing?
Sustains you.
Yum! It sustains you, and God has blessed you with a tongue to be able to experience all sorts of flavors.
Except when you're sick.
Except when you're sick.
Yeah, that would torture not being able to taste.
Well, at this point, I think I'd rather not taste than having things that just taste weird. Initially, salts were so, it had any little salt, it tastes like brine. Now that's changed. Now sweet things just taste awful. So that's probably good for my diet. I was featured like, ugh. But he's given us a tongue. It wouldn't work if it's working properly. So there's a lot of blessing in that, right? Psalm 136, 25 through 36 deals with some of that, that it is a blessing. He gives food to the eater. When is food sinful?
When you're glutton.
When you become a glutton. And gluttony is really defined a whole lot more by the quest for food and seeing it as the means of satisfaction in life than necessarily the amount you eat. You recognize in Scripture that being fat is never looked on as a curse. Actually seen as this person must be very blessed because they got plenty of coming in and they've been able to put on some weight. It's the opposite. It's like something's not going here because you're starving. Gluttony is more of, I'm going to satisfy my life with food. There is negative consequences of that eventually. Because excess weight is detrimental to your health. All right. We talked about marriage.
How about handling the money?
Money. Hannah said the same thing. Money. When's it a blessing?
When you're a good steward of it.
Very good. When you're a good steward of it, it's a blessing. Hannah said the same thing.
Did you guys copy in my answers, Hannah?
That was all in here.
Oh, okay. Did you hear what Jason said?
No.
Quit looking at my notes.
He's been in quarantine.
She said you were in quarantine, Jason. She couldn't look at them.
Oh, wow. How practical.
Always. She's looking at John's notes. Money is a blessing when used properly, when you're a good steward of it. You can enjoy the fruits of that. Throughout Ecclesiastes, it even tells us that. That's a reward for hard labor and diligence. Once it occurs.
When you love it.
I said hard work. Being a hard worker is good if it's for more than just self-satisfaction of work.
Okay. The money thing is it's a curse when it becomes, you love it, so you're always after more of it. And hard work really has some of the same attributes to it. When it's hard work and there's a blessing to you and to those around you who are benefiting from your hard work, that's great. When does it become a curse?
When it becomes
show-offy. Well, it is now. You just made it up. If they can do it on TV, we can do it here.
When you forego other responsibilities.
Yeah, when it becomes the focus of your life. The workaholic is out of balance. There's nothing wrong with working hard, working long hours, as long as you kept it balanced. But when the work becomes something that has caused you to neglect what is the priorities God has given you, now it's a curse. So there are people, they work all their lives, they work hard. Ecclesiastes talks about that. And at the end of their life, who gets it? I love the way it says that. And who knows, but he may be a fool. You've worked hard. Someone else gets it. You've never even enjoyed it. There are people who've worked hard. They've never done it. They're just stashing it away. For what purpose? That's not the purpose. Or even worse, you're working hard and you're neglecting your family. You're neglecting serving God. So, yeah, it can be. Having work and working hard is going to be a great blessing, as long as you keep it balanced. If it goes out of balance, then you're neglecting the things God actually has told us to do. So, prosperity is a good thing. Materialism is not. You can earn a lot of money. If you have a lot of money, as we mentioned before, that can be a blessing if you're a good steward of it. In fact, God talks about prosperity as a blessing from him, like in Joshua 1:8 or Proverbs 13:21. But when it becomes materialism, where we think life is somehow bound up by that and accumulating stuff, I mean, how many people have you seen around that they have a huge house? And this is certainly true around here. They have a huge house, and there's almost nothing in it. Because they can't afford any to put anything in it. And they're working all the time. Or another one is they're working all the time. They're working long hours down the city and come up here on weekends. Because that's all the time they have. Or, you know, they may be commuting. They leave early in the morning before the sun rises. They get home way after the sun sets. And they just go to bed. And they get up and do that for 5 days a week. And on the weekend, they get to mow the grass. What happened to life? You know, they accumulate a huge estate. And who owns who? The more stuff you have, the more it owns you. So yeah, there's a whole lot of these things. We need to be careful. Don't let the blessings of God become a curse. All right, I threw an extra one here. How do you stop a bad habit?
Abstinence, you addressed it already.
Okay, abstinence, how do you get there?
Don't put yourself in a position. Like, you don't make provision.
Well, what's the first thing that has to happen?
You have to want to change your bad habit.
You have to recognize it's a bad habit, right? Okay. So that's the first one. Recognize, admit, this habit is bad. So we would use the term repent. Okay? That's a change in mind. That's the first thing. Second is what you guys talked about, abstinence. So remove. Stop practicing the habit. Abstain from it. I went with all R's, so it's a little more memorable, hopefully. So repent, remove. That's exactly right. That means put a new habit in place. Mm-hmm. All right? Something to replace the old one. If you do not replace the old habit, it will come back. You got to replace it with them. If you don't replace it with a good habit, you'll develop a new bad habit. Always been surprised, like John Spilideri just said, because most of you all know his testimony of how many 30-something years as a drunkard. So he's going to AA meetings a lot, and he said what most of them have done is they traced the bad habit of drinking for smoking. And they don't allow them smoking in the building, so you can't hardly get in the building because it's cloud going in and a cloud going out. Yeah, did someone say something?
Yeah, me, cigarettes and coffee.
Yeah, coffee too. Something. My grandfather went for hard candies, which was great for us as kids. There was always hard sour balls around, so we liked that. So repent, remove, replace. And then the last one is rely. You're learning to rely on God and rely on others to encourage you and hold you accountable for it.
So, well, I spent 25 years in a 12-step program. I could have done it in 4.
Yeah, you could have.
That's secular wisdom.
See, God always knows how to get right to the point. So it is really that simple, but that's not simple, is it? And some of the stress, the first one's the hard one. I don't want to recognize this as bad. You know, and then giving it up. Why remove the practice? Make no provisions for the flesh. I recognize I love chocolate. It's been a long-standing illustration and joke around here. But I have not bought any chocolate myself in, I don't know, more than a decade.
That just means you don't do the shopping.
Well, I don't do the shopping, but I won't buy it. So I rely on other people to give it to me.
There you go.
And a lot of people are very generous, but then I won't keep it upstairs. And I got a pretty good stash of chocolate for Christmas. It's all downstairs in the freezer. So that it's not around where it's easily accessible. You know, and then I need to let it thaw. Although some chocolate's actually better frozen, but Don't let Diana know that's my secret. Now she knows. She'll see me sometimes going down the freezer like, what are you doing? I got a piece of chocolate. Crunch, 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 crunch. You know, because I can hear it calling me from the freezer. I'm cold. But don't make a revision for it, right? If you got a problem area, then remove the practice. Make it difficult for it. Replacing it, put something that's healthy. You know, I want to snack on something. I love celery. I really like celery. Even though it gets between your teeth and it's a bit of a pain there, but I like the flavor of it. I like the crunch. Without peanut butter or marshmallows or anything else. Just plain. I've seen people put all sorts of strange things on celery.
Peanut
just
butter.
Plain
peanut
celery.
Butter, yeah.
It is good.
Yeah.
But suddenly it doesn't help with what my purpose is, right? So you replace it with a better habit, right? Okay, and rely on others to help you. It really helps Diane and I. If we both go on a diet, it works okay. If only one of us goes to the diet, it doesn't work as well. Okay? We rely on each other. We want to encourage each other. Okay? 19, culture cannot serve an excuse for not obeying God's commands. While truth is not relative, our ability to see truth is hindered by our cultural worldview. And he gave quite a few illustrations of that. How quickly we start succumbing to what's common culture, think, well, maybe it's not that big a deal. Everybody's doing it. Everybody doing it is not acceptable. The question is, what does God say about it? What do we need to do? How do we need to do it? Okay? Convictions or practice are based on the Bible. Adherence to cultural prohibitions that are not specifically biblical results in legalism. And then biblical commands that are ignored due to cultural considerations lends to other problems. We have to be careful here. We don't want to fall into these traps. One of the illustrations I've used, because a friend of mine experienced it, there was a church that had a rule that no leader, male leader in the church could have facial hair. You wouldn't be qualified to be a leader, John. I'm not either, but even though mine's only up here, you know, because I can't grow it down here that looks decent. Otherwise, I would, but it just looks terrible. So I just keep the mustache. But they actually had this rule that if you were going to be leaving church, you had to be clean shaven. Do you know why? The firemen and the police officers had to be clean shaven in their town. And we should look as good as they do.
Go to the New York Yankees.
They don't realize that some guys look better with beards, but yeah, they come to these rules. So how did they get in the church? It became a cultural standard, and they just suddenly threw that in. But they ended up with all sorts of things on their list of what you could or could not do, because they had traded what Scripture says for a culturally relevant way to adhere. You know, an example he gave in the book, 1 Corinthians 6:1-8, lawsuit between believers. Well, that's become so common now, it's like, well, of course we're going to sue each other. Like, but that's not what does Paul say there? It's better to be defrauded than to end up in a court before justices who do not know Christ. If you need a decision, go to the leaders in your church. But another one, scriptural prohibitions against fornication. They're increasingly ignored. A lot of churches have not even thought twice of. Still wrong. It's just plain wrong. So are we going to uphold God's standards, or do we start changing the standards in the church, within this social group we're in, to whatever is going on in culture? How many churches went with the rainbow flag and stuff with the Obergefell decision? How many now are going woke and saying, well, transgenderism must be okay? This is disgusting. But the Scripture is no longer what they're following. They're just looking to match with culture because they're just a social group. So culture cannot serve as an excuse for not obeying God's command. So we got to resist that pressure. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. Do not be conformed. It is the idea of letting the world pressure you in to its practices. We have to refrain from those things. And yeah, there's a lot of problems in the culture around day, and it's just getting worse and worse and worse. But God's word transcends time and culture. And so we're going to stick out more and more like a sore thumb to the society around us. And that will be where a lot of persecution comes. How dare you do that? That's what this quote-unquote Equality Act is going to do. How dare you not affirm people who are mentally ill? I'm sorry, I'm just going to put it plain. They're mentally ill. They need help. But no, they want everybody else to join in with mental illness. So how have you seen your culture skew your own understanding of truth? That takes a little bit more thought sometimes.
Being nice is being loving.
Okay, being nice, being tolerant. Mm-hmm. Just accept them for whatever they are and whatever they're doing. That's the loving thing to do. There's a lot of pressure on that one. Our tendency is to develop our ideas of what is right and wrong by the examples around us. And that's one reason why this becomes a problem. Because I'm looking at so-and-so, and so-and-so is a leader in the church, and they're doing this, so it must be okay. Instead of reading the Bible for ourselves, that is the tendency. We're just looking for the examples. We'll follow it. And people have been to that fairly quickly. Not long after I first came to church, there was a lot of pressure on the guys. They have to have short hair. Short hair is godly. Now, there's not much, the pressure now there is that that's the style. Men are wearing short hair. But anybody wore long hair, well, that's, shouldn't do that. That's terrible. Guys shouldn't do that. We had a young guy came in. He was in his 20s. He had been recently saved. He had long hair. And one of the issues at the time was, we need to talk to that guy. He needs a haircut. I said, don't worry about it. He'll get it. He'll cut his hair. And we don't have to say anything to him. And probably about a month, maybe 6 weeks later, he came in. He had his hair cut. Why? Because he's looking at the other people in church, and he's looking at the people that he thinks are godly, and therefore he's like, well, I want to be like them. When I was in college, I had to think, for a guy, you got to get a three-piece suit. Have you ever even seen anybody wearing a three-piece suit? Well, you had to have a three-piece suit, because that's what the pastor wore. He had a three-piece suit on. So did all the elders and deacons. They had three-piece suits on. So you're going to get you got to get your three-piece suit. I don't have a three-piece suit. Not anymore. Best wouldn't fit, so I gave up. This kind of thing, it goes on in all sorts of things in what we do and don't do. How do you judge what kind of entertainment's appropriate?
Friends watch.
Yeah, what have you all seen? Oh, well, we're talking about this, that, or something else. When Jonathan and David were very young, the Star Wars did their prequel thing, you know, so there was a lot of pressure. You got to see this. Jonathan knew everything about the movie, and he never seen it. And he's in the homeschool group, and here. So all supposedly Christian families, he knew everything about the movie. Never even saw it. We didn't have them see it until David got a little older. And we taught him about Hinduism and Eastern mysticism. So now we're going to watch the movie, and we're going to stop it every time you see something that's related to what we just talked about, Hinduism. And it took us about almost 4 hours to watch it because it's constantly all through the movie. Excellent teaching opportunity because we taught them to be discerning when they're watching. David's comment at the end says, yeah, it's just full of that, but I really still like all the action in it. But the pressure became, you should be watching this because everybody else is. So it's real. It's out there. So we have to be careful. Culture can skew us if we're not very careful. What are some biblically acceptable practices your culture seeks to prohibit?
Gathering.
Gathering. Yeah, that's a good one. Even gathering right now. Okay. I'm sure, what did you say, John?
I said male authority.
Male authority. Can't have that. Okay. Don't be an oppressive male chauvinist. Our culture is pretty much turned against anything. If it's righteous, they want to be against it.
I can't even think Christmas without Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Christmas without Christ. Hallmark has made a lot of money by becoming the Christmas channel. So they have all these Christmas stuff out, and they're one of the most watched channels, period. They out, more people watch that stuff than a lot of them have done very well with it. Almost never is Christ mentioned, other than in Christmas. Santa Claus appears in all sorts of stuff, not Christ. Because that's culturally acceptable. Mm-hmm. When I was a kid, you go in the stores after Thanksgiving, because it wasn't decorated for Christmas until after Thanksgiving. You remember that. Now it's Christmas stuff up before Halloween. It was after Thanksgiving, and you go in the stores, and they play Christmas carols with words. There's a whole carol. Now you don't hardly even hear carols.
Winter Wonderland now, that's all it is.
Jesse, my brother, worked retail grocery, and he got to where he really hated the cold Christmas season because there's like this one CD that just played over and over and over in the store, and it had nothing to really do with Christmas, all these silly songs, you know. I saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus or Santa Baby. He's like five versions of Santa Baby. He was going insane. So, Christ without Christmas without Christ. These are all cultural things. And
well, I mean, I think they just also, I mean, they tried to eliminate the word Christmas. I mean, they just
a lot of
holidays.
Them did.
You know, Christmas cactus. They stopped in the grocery store where you can get them. They stopped calling them Christmas cactuses now. They're zygote cactuses. They literally.
Zygote.
Yes, that's apparently the formal name for them. But it used to be a Christmas cactus.
Okay.
And then it used to say so. It doesn't anymore. So they changed.
Well, I have a deficient one, anyways. Mine blooms at Thanksgiving. Is that Thanksgiving? Very pretty at Thanksgiving. By Christmas, it's done. I got it too far south, I guess. That was the problem.
I guess.
By November, it thinks it's deep, deep winter.
Well, that's because you start singing carols to it in October.
There you go.
Maybe that's it. We just have to be careful of this because it's subtle on us. Here's a big one, especially for ladies, fashion. That's often, it's like, why are you wearing that? Well, this is what's in fashion. Like, how does that match what Paul said about modesty? You know, so one of the advantages of living in a place where it snows and gets really cold, modesty happens in the winter. In some places. And we were up in Albany for a youth function. And driving, went up to the, where the egg is. There's a ice skating rink there. So that's where it was happening. So as we're driving there, it is cold. And there's these women walking around with almost nothing on. It's like, are these people insane? You know, because they're going to the bars and stuff that are around there. Like, they're insane. So, winter at least is nice for the fact that modesty comes pretty easy. The fashion's a big one. Why do we wear what we wear? For what reason? How much of that cultural? A lot of it's cultural. Mm-hmm. And fashion based on who? Some Hollywood star who wore this? And growing up in L.A., so you're a little more familiar, I'm a little more familiar with some of the stuff that goes on, especially since my mother-in-law was involved with the industry. But you have these, like, opening film nights or the Emmy Awards or the Oscars and that kind of stuff. And these fashionable dresses that these women wear. It's like, was the guy on LSD when he designed these things for this woman? I mean, I really have to think that. He had to be on LSD because this is bizarre. Just complain bizarre. But this is high fashion. It's so high, they ran out of oxygen while they were designing it. That's how high it is. Am I off on that? Would any of you women wear the kinds of things as like with things sticking way out over here? It's not, that is crazy, but that becomes a pressure. Oh, wow. Because it's not right. Okay, what are some biblically prohibited practices your culture promotes? A lot. All right?
That's a big list.
A lot. Just almost everything now.
Dish
your own truth.
Glorifying humans.
Well, let's see. Murder, that's abortion.
Mm-hmm.
Lying, media and politicians. If you can't lie, you can't be a politician, right? That's why Ted Cruz got in trouble for going down to Cancun. He didn't lie about it when he got back. You recognize that if you're liberal and you tell people in your state you can't go anywhere, you have to quarantine and stay at home for, you know, to stop the spread, but you can go travel someplace else. But see, there's two different standards here. But Ted got in trouble because he told the truth when he got back. You know, it really wasn't probably the best decision. I was trying to be a good dad, but you know what? I was wrong. You can't say that. You got to blame somebody. Look at our governor. He's really good at blaming everybody else. He's still trying to do that. Okay, lying. How about pride? Materialism? Sexual perversion? Debauchery? Selfishness? Laziness? Let's reward people who won't work. Victimization? How many victimization points can you get on the intersectionality sweepstakes? You know, excuses or anything. I'm going to say blatant racism. It's getting worse. You saw that Coke got in trouble? Or at least it's being, there's some pushback on Coke because someone released PowerPoints that he had videotaped. And so got known. They had a whole training session and the end of it was like, you have to be less white. So Coke is saying, you have to be less white. And they had all these different characteristics that are white. So now they're getting a lot of pushback. It's like, you have to get rid of vanilla Coke. It's too white. You can't have cherry vanilla Coke or any. No vanilla Coke of any sort. You're going to have to go to chocolate or something. I don't know that chocolate would go with Coke. I love chocolate. So another one is, I guess they have some campaign, something about sip. Yeah, something with Sip Coke or something. And they're getting things back like, I can't, I'm too white. That's just blatant racism. And it's just gotten worse and worse and worse. It's just, it's blatant. Irresponsibility. These are all promoted by our culture now. But don't be surprised that those professing Christians who will fall into these things, because it is become the culture, and they're culturally based rather than scripturally based. Even before all this happened, having a lot of famine in the South, was, especially back then, it's changing rapidly now, but it was pretty culturally Christian, but without really Christ. They talk a lot about it, but they weren't really following Christ. It was what was in the culture.
So happened in Texas.
Yeah, you experienced that in Texas, didn't you?
I did.
So it's the culture's doing this, therefore that's how we live. Not because this is actually what they know Christ has said. understand that if that is the basis of how you're going to live, as the culture shifts, you will shift with it very easily. And you won't stand up for it. Okay, rule 20, the difference between a trial and temptation lies in the response. He talked about, my Greek disappeared on me. He talked about the two Greek words. When you see them in James 1, they're the same word, test and temptation. And it kind of comes down to this. God tests faith through trials. Temptation is something that arises from your own internal desires. It's your own lust. It's something internal. So the same thing could be either temptation or a trial, depending on your response to it. That's why James deals with that. You know, encounter all joy when you occur various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and eventually to maturity. Later on, it says James 1:12, he's the same word, God does not tempt. Okay? So he's not going to tempt you, but he is going to put you through trials. Now, that goes back to 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God provides for trials and temptations to be overcome. He knows exactly what your limits are. And he's not going to give you any, allow a temptation, a test, to be a greater than you can handle. With the trial that's going to come, the testing of your faith, he's going to provide a way of escape. And so it is a means by which you grow. Romans 5 deals with that. James 1, 2, and 3, 4 deals with that. So that's the difference between the two. So he talks a lot about this. So again, just simplifying it, a test is going to strengthen your faith. Do you believe God or not? God knows what your limits are. He knows the way of escape if you need it, or you're going to mature through it. A temptation is you want it, you're going to go for it because it fits your desires. So you yield to it. So trial will yield in greater maturity. Temptation ends up resulting in sin. Okay, he also talked about bakimiazo, which is a testing that was used for metals. And so a metal would be tested to prove that it was purified. So it's certified, it's tested, it's proved. So he talked about that as well, and he gave some examples. Job 1 and 2, God allowing Job to be tested or tried by Satan was of this nature because it demonstrated Job's very character. God already knew what he was going to do, but it demonstrates his very character to everyone around. In Matthew 4:1, God allowed Jesus to be tested by Satan. Why do I say tested instead of temptation? It's because Jesus beat every single one of them. The effort on Satan's part was to tempt Jesus. From God's part, it was a testing to demonstrate Jesus' character. So you could have both things going at the same time. One is an effort by our enemy to entice us, and God is going to allow it to test us, do we believe him or not, so that we can grow and mature. Jesus overcame those things. Quick question here. How did Jesus overcome the temptations that were put before him by Satan, so they were only a test?
Scripture.
Okay, he quoted Scripture, but what was more key than just quoting Scripture? Obedience to it. Okay? It's not enough to be able to quote it. You got to obey it once you can quote it. So you've got to know the Word of God, then you have to be obedient to it. Right? 1 Peter 1:7 even tells us that tested faith results in praise, glory. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So the question we had on this one was, how have you seen God use trials in your own life to test your faith and make you more mature?
I had an episode back in high school where I had who I thought were a couple of my close friends actually started experimenting with drugs.
And I obviously knew the dangers of drug use. So it actually strained our relationship immensely. We were never close friends again after that. But it, you know, going through it, it seemed like it was rough, but obviously I knew God was trying to teach me that I needed to reevaluate the people that I was spending my time with.
Yeah, it's hard to lose friends. A lot of pressure there, but if we're going to do what God wants, then we learn a better lesson. Choose better friends. This occurs. This is just a normal part of life. Think about any promise that God gives. Do you actually believe it? God's going to test you on it, right? He's going to put something come along in your life as will you actually follow through on what you believe about this. That's when your faith is tested and you grow. It could be something, you know, somewhat simple. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things be added to you. Will I trust God to provide for my family by choosing what I believe is best for his kingdom? Or will I take a job that may pay a whole lot more, but is questionable? Your faith is being tested at that point. We had an associate pastor here that became an associate pastor. But before that, he'd gone down. He was going to take a job at a car dealership that it no longer exists, probably for good reason. He was only there for about one afternoon because it didn't take all that long to find out they required him to lie. And he said, I can't lie. How am I supposed to lie? I can't. You want me to lie about the product we're selling? So it's probably also why that car dealership went defunct. Enough people find out is they're lying about their products and we don't want them. But that tested him because this was going to pay a whole lot more than what he was earning currently. So he went back to being a waiter. Got provided for his family. You know, we will be testing these things. When we moved out here, we actually took a pay cut. And I was already living on less than I could live on. It was 12 years before the church paid me enough to pay my actual bills. But God always provided for us. I believed the scripture and it was true. He always provided for us. There was always enough. Not only for, you know, sustaining us, but in ways that beyond what we expected, including travel. You know, Diane and I love to travel. We got to travel all over the place. We've been in 50 states. That's pretty good. We're not as many as Obama. He got to 56, but we're still trying to figure that one out. But I'm sorry, that's over. Yeah, I'm sorry, you're too young, you don't remember that. making a firm stand on biblical righteousness. Will we do what God really wants and stand on it, or and be humble before him, or cave into the pressures? This is just a normal part of life. That it occurs constantly at work. It's going to get worse at work. Are you willing to lose your job over just standing for just simple righteousness? I can't do that. Are you willing to lose friends or even family? Family won't talk to you anymore because it's like I can't join in with that. It's wrong. Or it's simply because you're saying what is right and they don't like it. You know, there are consequences. As we deal with people, we have to be careful here. We need to know the word of God and then walk by faith in what he says and let him take care of the results, whatever that's going to be. The mind of the man plans his way, the Lord directs his step. And one of the ways he directs our steps is by simply standing firm on what he has said. I believe his promises. I believe his direction. That's what I'm going to do. And whatever the consequences are, I still have to do them. Because I guess my goal has to be to please God, however that comes to me. How can temptation be overcome? Well, submit to God. Look for a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is a way of escape. Too often people succumb to a temptation. It was supposed to be a test, but it became a temptation because they never would take the way of escape. It was there. They just wouldn't take it. I counseled, when I was still in LA, I counseled a guy who had a real problem with pornography. Now, that goes back into the early 90s. So you didn't have internet and stuff like you do now. So pornography, you had to get it by going to the store. But where he worked, he drove by a pornography store every day on his way home. And he'd stop. So he's telling me all this, and I just look at this like, why do you drive by it? I said, can't you turn right, go down a block, turn left, go down a block, turn left, go down a block, and turn right? Just go around it. I never thought about that. So he started doing that, and he didn't have a problem anymore. Look for the way of escape. It's there. It could be very simple, okay? But you have to look for it. So God's promises are true. We need to hold on to them, whatever they are. Be careful. There is consequences to disobedience to God, but there's blessings for walking with them. And as you're learning to dig into the scriptures yourself, that's what you're going to start seeing. As I understand his word and properly, I'm not led astray by somebody, I start seeing the blessings of walking with him, but I also take the warnings because that's not what he wants. Okay, any final comments or questions? Okay, I've used up some of my bank time today because I've talked way too long, and there's a lot of stories that can be told about this. But we do need to be careful. All right, just pray and I'll let you go home. Thank you, Father, that your word does give us the direction we need for life. And as we do follow it, we do find that you are at work in our lives, changing us, molding us into the image of Christ. Thank you for the warnings that we give in Scripture as well for disobedience. Father, our desire is to be those who walk with you, so it's very easy to see that when difficult circumstances come, we can see the origin of it. Father, thank you that you are loving Father, that you will even chasten those whom you love, so that if we are in a disobedience, you will correct us. That is a great encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen.